Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of The Bible Unmuted. My name is Matt Halstead, and it's a pleasure to be with you once again this week. In today's episode, we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is part 3 of our series through Revelation, and we'll be looking specifically at the messages that were given to Ephesus and to Smyrna. So looking forward to diving into that. I hope that each of you are doing well and are enjoying the series through Revelation. Revelation has a lot of applicable items embedded within the text that I think are helpful for navigating the vicissitudes and the ups and downs and all the tribulations of life in the modern world. It's an old text, of course, first century, but it has 21st century application. And so as we dive into this text, I pray that you not only learn, I guess, what you might call the academic side of things, but also that we might learn what it means to be in union with Christ, that there's a practical aspect here that I think is actually required for understanding the text itself. We need to see ourselves as Christians who are wanting to live faithful to Jesus in this world. I mean, that's the eyes of faith. And with the eyes of faith, I think we'll uncover some rich truth that will prove to be joy-making in our lives as we go through and pass our days here on this earth. So anyway, I hope that it's helpful. And I thought to begin this this episode, we would start with a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. And I find this very helpful, and I think it'll center our minds and our hearts around Jesus so that we can read this text with Christological eyes. All right, here's the prayer. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Permit me not to be separated from thee. From the wicked foe, defend me. In the hour of my death, call me, and bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee forever and ever. Amen. In this episode today, we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm excited about this, as I said earlier, because we get to dive into specific messages that are given to the churches, to each of the seven churches, and I think there's a lot of stuff here that we'll find helpful to help us understand and interpret Revelation as a whole, but also to find truths that are applicable to our lives. I'm excited about this. I have to say I'm running on very little sleep, so if I say something silly, well, there you go. That's why, perhaps. I think last week I had a headache, and I gave that as an excuse for why I might say something silly. Well, today it's sleeplessness, so I've had a really busy past several days, and unfortunately with very little sleep to recoup. So anyway, it is what it is. We will trust the Lord together as we wade through this beautiful text. Let me begin by reading the whole passage, starting again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 all the way down to 11. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, These are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. Okay, so the first thing we notice is that this is, or these two sections are individualized letters to the churches, to the seven churches. And so here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the narrative of the text takes on a specific localized function, to the point that John is writing about specific situations relative to each individual church, and that he wants to give them a message that, that Jesus has given to him that are specific to their specific situation. A couple of things to be said about this. The first thing is that these messages, because they're part of the whole text of the entire letter, they are localized, but they're also intended for other churches to kind of peek in and to apply the truths therein to their own situation as well. And that's why we get this a constant refrain at the end where it says, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So this is an invitation to eavesdrop, if you will, because it is true that each of these churches have a specific tribulation or trial that they're going through or situation that requires a specific addressing. However, we can learn from each of these churches. And in fact, I think it's safe to say, and I believe I mentioned this before, but the fact that there are seven churches is not to be taken as like the idea that there are only seven churches in Asia Minor. There were lots of other churches too, right? So there was Colossae and places like that. But these seven churches are actually in prominent locations in this section. But the seven idea, I think, again, is symbolic of the fact that he's addressing the fullness of the church of God, which spans not only geography outside of Asia Minor, but also time past the first century. So there is an important fact here that we need to grapple with, is that there are timeless truths in each of these local situations that we can apply to our own lives. This is not to give ground to the false idea that I addressed last time, namely that each of the seven churches represents an individual, distinct era of the church history, right? I reject that view because I don't think it works for a number of reasons. It's a very flat, one-dimensional, indeed, Western-centered view of this text, and I don't think it works. I will say, though, that that, you know, in every era of church history, there are definitely applications to be made from each individual text. And so I think that these seven churches do represent the church Catholic through time and geography. And so anyway, I think that's a very important piece to make here, or to observe, rather. So we begin noticing something really important. This is not addressed to the congregants of the church, but it's actually addressed to the angel of the church. So in verse 1, you have to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and then in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and so on, as we'll see in future episodes as we address this text. It's important to realize that here, angel, of course, is in the singular. As I mentioned last week, this is a heavenly or spiritual counterpart to the church, which was a pretty established opinion back then, that, you know, as on earth, so in heaven kind of idea, that the church has a sort of protectorate spiritual being that oversees it and whatnot. And I know that sounds very striking to modern ears, but again, we're interested in how ancient readers read this text, because I'm afraid that sometimes we can impose our own modern assumptions, not least about angels and demons, upon this text that would blur the lines a little bit. There are a number of times in this passage where there are singular nouns throughout. That is to be expected because it's addressed to the angel, right? But don't get too caught up in that. I mean, I think it's very important to observe. I'm not taking back what I said, of course, but it's very, very important to observe. And there is definitely a supernatural worldview that's important here. However, that is not to be taken as a license to negate the human responsibility of the congregants that are being addressed, right? So, for example, even though there are singular nouns throughout because of the singular addressee, the angel, there's a plurality with respect to the commands and stuff that are addressed to each congregant, or to the church plural, right? So a case in point, let me just ground this so it's not so abstract. But if you look at verse 10 in the message to Smyrna, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." And there, the "you" is singular. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. This is capturing the singular corporate idea of the church, not least of which the angel is representative. But then it goes on, it says, "Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into a prison so that you," plural, "may be tested. And for 10 days, you," plural, "will have affliction." In Oklahoma, where I'm from, we would say y'all. So you could translate this as, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that y'all may be tested. And for 10 days, y'all will have affliction." I don't know. That kind of sounds weird. But nonetheless, it does capture the idea here of the plurality. So again, don't think that this is just addressed to the angel and not to the churches. I mean, if you that would make the same mistake as many modern readings of this, namely that it's just all about the church on earth and no supernatural element. The fact is, you have to preserve both ideas. Okay, and again, that's reflected in the words, the plurality and the singularity here throughout. Okay, so what I want to do before we really get into this text specifically and into the individual messages, I want to say a word about Asia Minor and the cities. I'll be saying more about this throughout these episodes, so just hang tight. I'm not going to do a data dump on this episode about all these cities and stuff, because I want it to emerge naturally from the reading of the text. But suffice it to say, though, Ephesus was a very important city, arguably the most important city of Asia Minor. It's the first stopping point, as it were, for this letter, which is why Ephesus comes first here. It was an extremely large city, around, I think it was the fourth largest in the Roman Empire, it was just quite the metropolis. It was home to what is known today really as the imperial cult, and this is the idea that really in the first century that the Roman Caesars and his family were worshipped. In the ancient Roman Empire, well, around this time, it was customary to deify the deceased emperor, but that would happen with the consent of the Senate. And so once an emperor died, the Senate would bestow upon the divine titles. So when Julius Caesar died, he was bestowed, divine titles, and he was hence deified. And of course, if dad gets to be deified, then the son gets to be son of the deified one. So Octavian, or Augustus Caesar, takes on this title. He is son of the divine one. And in the eastern part of the empire, we don't really get this in the western part like in Rome, but in the eastern part, such as Asia Minor, there was a deep-seated idea that you could worship living emperors. In Rome, that was kind of, not a thing. Like, you needed to wait until an emperor died before you can worship him, right? they had strong moral theology here. But in the eastern part, you get this idea that there was definite worship of the living Caesars. A lot of commentators talk about this. Keener does a fantastic job on this stuff in his commentary. And like, one thing that he talks about is this is basically rooted in culture. Like, the Greek-speaking people, Greeks, didn't really distinguish between the living and the dead with respect to worshiping them. That was just not their custom. That's something Keener mentions often. And he is correct. I mean, you can look at inscriptions, and there are definitely words like theos that are, which means God, by the way, which are ascribed to the emperors. Anyway, long story short, Ephesus is definitely a place where this would have happened. In the imperial cult, there would have been temples, provincial temples, like temples sponsored by the entire province for the worship of Caesar and his family. And in fact, this was sort of like the Olympic Games, right? Like, modern-day Olympic Games, where cities compete with one another to win the right to host the Olympic Games. During this time, first, second century, there were definitely competitions. Cities over here in Asia Minor would compete with one another to host an imperial cult temple. Now, there would be local temples and altars, of course, but the provincial temple was kind of a big deal. There would have been priests associated with these temples, and choirs even, which is fascinating. What I'd like to do is just kind of read you a snippet from my book, The End of the World as You Know It. I get into some of these details. I don't go like super deep, but I leave adequate footnotes for those who want to take a deep dive into this. On page 47 of my book, for those who have it, you might journey over there and you can read along or just make a note and check it out later. But in starting on page 47, I have a section called Cities in Competition. So let me read from portions of this section, and it'll give us an idea, kind of a peek into the world of first century Asia Minor. Okay, here goes. How did cities become centers for the worship of the emperor? The leaders of Asia, in conversation with the Roman Senate and the emperor, chose cities within their region to serve as hosts for imperial cult temples. An entire worship system was established. There were priests, altars, feasts, sacrifices, and of course temples set up in various cities throughout Asia so that citizens could express their devotion to Rome by worshiping Caesar and his family. Asia was enmeshed in the imperial cult. It was part of its DNA. In fact, the cities of Asia often competed with one another to become locations for provincial imperial cult temples. Pergamum was the first city in Asia to build a provincial temple for the worship of Augustus, along with the goddess Roma, in 29 BC. Later, Smyrna and Sardis vied to become the site of a second temple, with Smyrna being awarded the prize in AD 26. Several decades later, just prior to the writing of Revelation, Ephesus became the site of a third provincial temple to the emperor, AD 89-90. In addition to this, there's also evidence to suggest Asia Minor was home, quote, to more than 80 smaller localized imperial temples in more than 60 cities, unquote. So that quote there comes from a friend of mine, Alan Bandy. He has an article called Persecution and the Purpose of Revelation, and that particular quote comes from page 392 to 93. Really interesting stuff here. And go check out if you want to take a deep dive into some of these footnotes that are on this page, or these two pages, actually. But that gives you an idea. So we're dealing with these churches like Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamum, Ephesus, all of which were very important to the imperial cult, all of which supported the imperial cult and the worship of the emperor and his family very much so. So could you imagine being a Christian living in this place at this time in the first century? I think it would be pretty difficult, okay? I think it would be very, very difficult. And as we progress through this text, through Revelation, we'll see exactly how difficult. You know, we get hints of it from the text, like the mark of the beast, martyrdom, and all those sorts of things that I think would be tied into, in some respect, to the pagan worship practices and, of course, to the imperial cult to some extent. We'll leave that aside here. Just kind of file that away, the imperial cult, file it away in your brain, and we'll be definitely revisiting that in the weeks ahead. One interesting aspect of this passage comes from verse 1. The message that's given to Ephesus is that he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is drawing from the initial vision from chapter 1. And here the writer, John, wants Ephesus to know, based upon the divine message here, of course, he wants wants Ephesus to know that the Savior, the Son of Man, the one who is sending them this message, he wants them to know that he walks among them. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. You'll recall from last episode that these seven golden lampstands represent the churches. And we tied that into the menorah in the Hebrew Bible at the tabernacle. And so this has loaded significance with respect to the Old Testament. But here it's just clearly it's a sign, it's a symbol of the church itself. And Jesus is said to walk among them. Now, I think this is important for theological as well as devotional reasons, if you could separate theology from devotion, which I don't think you can. But it's important for both of those reasons, because the critique that Jesus will give this church comes from a posture of nearness. Now, I think that's very important. Jesus is willing to incarnate himself among human beings who, quite frankly, are, well, let's just say messy. And it's from not a distance that he critiques the church, but it's actually from among them. And I think this is very, very helpful, because we don't have a God, and I think this is the message that's being proclaimed here, is we do not have a God who critiques from a distance, but someone who takes up our suffering with us. Right now, I'm looking at a picture an icon of Jesus on the cross, and there are two people underneath his cross as he's hanging there just weeping. And it's a beautiful image in many, many respects. It's very helpful for me to just meditate upon and fix my eyes upon, because it reminds me that Jesus is among sinners, of whom I am chief. We are all chief sinners, right? And we definitely need critique, and it's not easy to hear. That's just the truth, if we were being honest. I don't think this critique that Ephesus is about to get is easy to hear either. But he wants them to know before he critiques them that he's with them, that he's their brother, that he is he loves them. And I think that's a very important theological piece. I comment a lot about how the world seems to anticipate God as the one who has thunderbolts under each arm, and he's peering down the windows of heaven, and he's looking upon who he could just, you know, blast. That's not a description of God. It is Satan who is roaming around seeking whom he may devour. It's not God who does that. And God actually is one who's waiting to show mercy. He'll critique us. He refuses to leave us the way that he found us, of course. But he critiques us from a posture of love. He critiques us from the cross. In fact, it is the cross, gazing upon the cross, meditating upon the cross, that is most convicting. And I don't think that we quite understand the depth of his love. Just to stare at him on the cross is to stare into an eternity of love. And that'll change anybody if you give it enough time. Okay, so I just wanted to mention that here as well. Now, verses 2 and 3, we see the praise that is given to them. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary." And he goes on down in verse 6, he says, "Yet this is to your credit, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." What's going on here is he's praising their orthodoxy and their fortitude against false teaching. "You cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false." So these this church is really good at discernment. And so Jesus praises them for their willingness to test the false teachers. So that's a great thing. And I always like to compare this to Acts 20, verses 28 through 36, where the Ephesian elders are actually warned about false teaching, and then they should be on guard against false teachers and so forth. And so go check out Acts 20, 28 through 36. I was going to read it, but just for the sake of time, I'll just merely reference it. Now, here they seem to be doing the job that they were commanded to do. They are testing the false teachers, and they are finding them out to be false, and they're not listening to them. So they are strongly orthodox. They have no qualms about pointing out false teaching. Good for them. But the critique comes in verses 4 and 5. He says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, you know, okay, so we have to ask, what's going on here? What is it that they have actually done? Well, he says clearly they've abandoned love. Now, they've been really good at discernment. They're good at using their minds, but they're rather poor, one might say, at using their hearts. One might think that what's being critiqued here is their coldness, perhaps their harshness. They may not be good at mercy ministry, right? They're really good at pointing fingers, but they're not really good at welcoming with a hug. And so what ends up happening here is, I think, a critique that needs to be made among even the modern church, for sure. We can get this idea that orthodoxy is the only thing that we need to be good at, right? We need to have good theology, we need to be firm in our doctrine, and we need not give room to heretics. Okay, I have no problem with that. I don't think Jesus has a problem with that. In fact, he praises them for doing that. Orthodoxy is a thing, y'all, and we need to be all about it. But what about orthopraxy? You know, right living, right practice of living. I think that's just as important, but sometimes we tend to substitute the idea that we don't need orthopraxy because we have orthodoxy. Like, that becomes a substitute. Orthodoxy is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Even the devil has, you know, decent theology. He knows the truth about God, and yet he's working against it. And I think here that's what we see, is that it could be the case. It's reading between the lines, admittedly, but that's all we can do. It seems to be the case that Ephesus and the leaders at Ephesus are really good at discernment ministry, but they're really poor at mercy ministry. And I think the challenge here for us is to remember that orthopraxy is just as important as orthodoxy. In fact, one might make the case that to have an orthodox faith, to have right doctrine, but not put it into practice is quite the mockery, because we know the truth. Indeed, we know the truth, but we refuse to live the truth. And that's a problem. Jesus says you need to repent. You need to have a change of mind of the matter and do the works that you did at first. Here, he's not promoting what one might call legalism. No, he's promoting what one might call consistency. They have right doctrine, and they need their practice to be consistent with the doctrine that they hold on to. He says if they don't want to repent, okay, well, then he's going to come to them and remove their lampstand. The point that is being made here is that, essentially, look, if you're not going to be the church, then there's no reason to call yourself one. If you're not actually going to shed light upon a dark situation with you being the lampstand, then what's the point of a lampstand? I want to take it away. And I suspect there's something here too. If we as the church refuse to be the church, we don't really have a right to call ourselves one. And I think that's the point that's being made here. I want to read from G.B. Caird's Revelation commentary. I'll be reading from page 31 and 32. And I think he sums up the situation pretty nicely here. So G.B. Caird, Revelation 31 and 32. Let's see here. Where do I want to start? I'll just start right here. It says, "The one charge against the Ephesians is that their intolerance of imposture, their unflagging loyalty, and their hatred of heresy had bred an inquisitorial spirit which left no room for love. They had set out to be defenders of the faith, arming themselves with the heroic virtues of truth and courage, only to discover that in the battle they had lost the one quality without which all others are worthless. John has much to tell us about the demonic process by which all that is noble and good can be distorted into opposition to God. But nothing more eloquent than this simple statement that zeal for Christian truth may obliterate the one truth that matters, that God is love. John is a rigorist who shares the hatred of heresy, which he attributes both to the Church of Ephesus and to the Church's Lord. But he recognizes the appalling danger of a religion prompted more by hate than by love. The only legitimate hatred is a revulsion against all that thwarts the operations of love, and how easily that hatred can turn into something less innocent. For all its apparent strength and vigor, this church is in danger of losing its lamp, of ceasing to be a real church." Man, that's really, really good. I encourage you to press pause and rewind and listen to that again. It's fabulous. I think it gets to the heart of matter, and in fact, it really strikes one at the heart because it hurts. But there's something here that we need to remember. Okay, so who are these Nicolaitans or Nicolaitans? I never can say that rightly. Nicolaitans. Who are these people? Well, the truth is commentators typically aren't quite sure. I mean, there are theories, but there's not certainty. So I think we're pretty confident, as we'll see later on in the letter to Pergamum, or the message to Pergamum, Ephesians 2:15. We'll see that next week, that this is clearly a group of people who are engaged in false teaching. We're not sure about the exact nature of it, but it seems to be something along the lines of what G.B. Caird calls religious syncretism. He mentions that in his commentary. I think it's page 39. But anyway, I think something like that is probably the case. These are people who are teaching Christians to compromise their faith, perhaps eating food offered to idols and participating in the rather pagan, delusionary practices of the empire. And he's, you know, perhaps they're saying, hey, you can compromise, not a big deal, just go for it. We're just really not sure on all the details. I might point us to Ian Paul's commentary on this, page 81. And I'll just read his comment on verse 6. This comes from his, I mentioned this last week, Tyndale New Testament commentary series, Revelation by Ian Paul. He says this, quote, "Only in this message of the seven do we find the adversive but or yet, in verse 4, followed by another adversive here, a reversal of the reversal. We might wonder whether this unique second affirmation reflects John's traditional association with Ephesus and his affection for the Christians there. Despite speculation from the second century onwards, we actually know nothing of the group John calls the Nicolaitans, or even whether there was such a group, rather than John coining the term as a rhetorical device. Note that Balaam in 2:14 and Jezebel in 2:20 are not the actual names of the people referred to either. The collective term appears to derive from the name Nicholas, Greek Nikolaos, which occurs only in Acts 6:5, though any link with this person is purely speculative, but is more often an honorific title meaning conqueror of the people. Given the importance of the term Nikao to conquer in Revelation, generally, and in the messages in particular, it makes more sense to take this as a reference to some otherwise unknown group seeking to captivate the followers of Jesus and thwart their faithfulness to his call. Yeah, so I think this is a fair, simple way to sum up the data here. We're unsure exactly what's going on, but I do think that that captures the heart of it. And I like the way he draws a link to the name Nicolaitans with this emphasis on conquering. Now, let me explain this. At the end of verse 7, it says, "To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life." Now, so he's calling the church to conquer, to endure, and so forth. And one of the things that they're going to have to endure is, you know, to keep enduring, hating the works of the Nicolaitans. So the phrase there, Nicolaitan, or the group name, it means like people conqueror or conqueror of the people. So this group of false teachers, in a sense, are conquering, or, you know, they're attempting, I should say, to conquer the people, to conquer the church, you know, by making them compromise. But what Jesus is in turn telling the church to do is they need to conquer. The church needs to conquer. You know, you need to stay faithful, and that's how you do that. So so there's a play on words, I guess you might say here, that I think need not be missed. Okay, lots more to say about this, but we'll just leave this section as it is, and let's move on to verse 8, where the message is given to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Hey friends, thank you so much for listening to the Bible Unmuted. I hope you're enjoying today's episode, and as I've said many times before, my goal for the podcast is pretty simple. I want to give listeners the tools they need to interpret Scripture well. Thank you to everyone who prays for this ministry each and every week. If you find the podcast to be helpful and you think others might enjoy it too, consider leaving a review of the show on your favorite podcast platform and sharing with your friends. Also, if you're interested, consider becoming a patron of the show by visiting our Patreon page. This will give you access to some cool stuff and it helps support the podcast. If you're interested, visit patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or follow the Patreon link in the description for this episode. Thanks so much for your support. All right, let's get back to today's discussion. So let's pick up at verse 8, where the focus turns to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, the first thing we notice is that Jesus is described as, quote, the first and the last, and, quote, the one who was dead and came to life. What's up with this? Well, I think we need to see the relevance to the church of Smyrna's situation. I think Smyrna needs to hear this truth of who Jesus is. Because in verse 9, it says, "I know your affliction and your poverty." So here, the word affliction is thlipsis, and it means tribulation. I like to translate it as tribulation because it pushes against the grain of how we've always been taught about the tribulation, namely that the tribulation is nothing but the future, when in fact, according to the biblical text, the tribulation can be applied, the concept can be applied to the present as well as the past, right? And so it's just the tribulation, as we'll see when we jump into Revelation chapter 12 down the road, the tribulation is that time frame that begins with the ascension of Jesus and will end with the consummation of the kingdom when Jesus returns. We'll get to that, so hold tight, but here we see this once again, that the church is in tribulation, that they're experiencing tribulation. Again, which makes sense because in chapter 1, John says, "I am your brother in the tribulation," in thlipsis, like I'm with you in all of this. And so the church finds itself in tribulation. What was the tribulation? Well, there are lots of things. I think it's, you know, a variety. It comes in a variety pack. There's the imperial cult, the pagan situation in each of these cities and in the province as a whole. We'll see how this becomes problematic and difficult for the churches down the road. But suffice it to say, they're going through a tribulation, and they're poor. They're impoverished. And I'll say something about their poverty in just a moment, but let me just link this back up to the vision of Jesus as being the first and the last, the one who's come back from the dead. This is very important because the church needs to hear that death is not the final thing in the life of a Christian. Death is merely a prelude to resurrection. And just like Jesus has been raised from the dead, so all those who are united with him will be raised from the dead too. I mean, this is classic Paul, Romans chapter 6, where we have been baptized into his death and, mind you, in his resurrection. And so we have great hope because Jesus is the first and the last. He is the eschaton. I mean, that's a beautiful thing to think of. He is the end times itself. Like, he encompasses time in his own ministry and in his own life. So, you know, as one might recall an old cliche, our times are in his hands. Well, that's very true. You know, I don't like cliches at all, but my goodness, sometimes they hit the nail on the head. And so the church at Smyrna needs to know who the first one is and who the last one is, who has the first word and who will have the last laugh. And that will be Jesus, because he was dead and he came to life. He looks at death and mocks it. Oh, death, where is your sting? And that's definitely the refrain, the hymn of the Christian church. So even though the church here finds itself in the middle of tribulation, it also finds itself in the middle of the love of God. Even though the church finds itself impoverished, it finds itself rich. That's why he says, I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. You know, I guess you could interpret that either way, but I think one case could be made that Jesus finds them, yes, impoverished, but rich in him. And so let me say something about the poverty thing. It would have been increasingly difficult living in this time, in this place, and participating in the local economy. Some devout Jews refused. This is something that, by the way, J. Nelson Crable mentions in his excellent book. What's it called? I think it's called Apocalypse and Allegiance. Everybody, guys, you need to go buy this book. Like, make it at the top of your to-read list. He talks briefly there, and of course, this is well known among scholars. But Jews, devout Jews, would refuse to carry Roman coins in their pocket because on those coins would depict sometimes the emperors in deified sort of ways, and it would have inscribed upon them the blasphemous claims of deity for the Caesars. So, you know, it might say, you know, have the image of Caesar. He might, you know, be deified looking or whatever. And it might say Caesar is Lord or Savior or, you know, Son of God or something like that. And so, of course, devout Jews would refuse to put those things in their pockets because, hint, hint, those were kind of, you know, quite literally the marks of a beast. Okay, we'll get there later. But just suffice it to say, anticipating that discussion, look, if you know, it would be hard to buy and sell if you didn't participate in the local economy, if you didn't participate in those things that were emblems of the beast, emblems of empire, the marks of empire. And so I think a case could be made that their impoverished level of living here is due to the fact that they can't participate in the economy, as one might think. Now, it goes beyond just being unwilling to carry coins in one's pocket. I mean, you could barter after all, right? So I'm not suggesting that this is a be-all, end-all of the matter to explain things, but we do also know that there were such things as trade guilds. And if you were a tradesperson, if you were involved in some sort of skilled trade, you would no doubt be part of a local trade union. We know that Thyatira had lots of trade unions. It was known for that. And there's no doubt in my mind that places like Smyrna were immersed in trade unions too. Now, here's the thing. Trade unions would often have feasts dedicated to the gods, and no doubt to Caesar. And sometimes there would be images of Caesar associated with this that you, as a good tradesman, would be called upon to offer incense to and hence worship and venerate. Now, Christians would not, could not, no way do that. And so if you did not do that, then your ability to raise funds in your business and to engage in commercial enterprises would be severely impeded. I think you still make a living on the side, as it were, and in different ways, but it would be very difficult. You would be, I guess you could say, impoverished. And that's exactly what we see in Smyrna here. Now, I'm giving you lots of hints of where we're going in the future, specifically with the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, as well as the image of the beast that we see in Revelation 17. We'll get there, but I just want to offer these thoughts out to, well, I guess to tease us a little bit, to whet our intellectual appetites here so that we can anticipate further discussions down the road. But suffice it to say, they're just impoverished and they need to know that Jesus has the last word. He goes on, and actually in verse 9, he says, I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you're rich. Now, let me just say something else about this real quick. I think the point here is that he wants them to know that their trials don't dictate their identity. Okay. I think that's an important piece for them to remember. It may be an important piece for you to remember too, that your trials, whatever they might be this week, they don't dictate your identity, and you shouldn't be tempted to think it does. And so your identity is in Christ. You were baptized into Christ. All that is true of Christ is true of you. What a blessed hope that we have. Yes, yes, but I'm a terrible sinner. Well, good in the sense that you have a wonderful Savior, right? It's not good that you're a sinner. It's not good that I'm a sinner, but it's fabulous and wonderful that we have an atonement for our sins. So if any of us do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is always wanting to forgive us of our sins. Okay, so that's a wonderful thing here. Now, in verse 9b, the second part of 9, there's this discussion briefly here about Jewish persecution. So he goes on, he says, I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you all may be tested, and for 10 days you all will have affliction. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, what's going on with the Jewish persecution here? You know, we don't know. Just to be frank, we just don't exactly know what's going on. I suspect that that we can paint a picture like this, where you have to understand that Christianity was not like a thing apart from Judaism early on in the first century, right? It was considered a Jewish movement, a movement within Judaism. And I think that's so important to come to terms with, okay? Now, the thing, though, is that there were internal debates, obviously. If you read the book of Acts, if you read the Gospels, there is tension between some of the Jewish, not all, by the way, but some of the Jewish leaders and Jesus, and some of the Jewish leaders and Jesus' apostles, such as Paul. You know, if we read the book of Acts, for example. That is not to suggest that Jesus is starting a new religion. He's not discarding Judaism. I mean, if you get that conclusion, you're just, I mean, quite frankly, reading the text so wrong. Why? Well, because Jesus was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. Peter was Jewish. This is a Jewish movement. And so we need to make sure that we keep the Jesus story within the Jewish Israel story. If you don't see the Israel story in the life of Jesus, then you're just not understanding Jesus. I don't know how else to put it. And so we need to keep that here in mind. I do want to go back to Ian Paul's commentary, because he has a way of putting this that I think is just super helpful, and I think it'll help us make sense of this text as well. Let me read his comment starting on page 84, and we'll go to 85. I'll just let him lead us into this text, and I'll make some comments afterward. He says, quote, the third challenge is the slander or blasphemy that they are experiencing from the Jews. Revelation follows Paul's experience, Acts 9:4, and his theology, 1 Corinthians 12:27, in closely identifying God with God's people, so that an attack on the latter is an attack on the former. There seems to have been a significant Jewish community in Smyrna. Some appear to have supported the martyrdom of Polycarp and also denounced Christians during the later persecution under Diocletian. At the date of Revelation, the two communities are still closely related. John is a Jew, as are many of his readers, and so tensions are less between two religious groups as between two related branches of the same group. To claim that the accusers are not true Jews is not about displacing them, but about following the tradition of the Old Testament and of Paul. Romans 2, 28-29, Galatians 6:16. That being part of the people of God is at heart about faith and obedience, not simply about ethnicity. To accuse the people of God as they faithfully follow Jesus is to take the side of the great accuser, the root meaning of Satan, who has been defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus, Revelation 12:10. Okay, so that again comes from Ian Paul's commentary, page 84, 85. I think he captures it. And for those of us, for those of you who've listened to the Romans series, I think this is going to resonate quite well. Here, Ian cites Romans 2, 28 through 29 about how, you know, as Christians, as people who were circumcised in the heart, you know, we are grafted into the Jewish story. And so that would explain this this text when it says, when John says, let me see, where is it at here? Yeah, in verse 9, he says, I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The idea there is that these people who are persecuting Christians are actually, you know, they're claiming to be doing what they think Judaism would want them to do, but in fact they're actually working for the other team, whether they realize that or not. And I think a classic example, a perfect embodiment of this sort of thing, comes of course from Saul of Tarsus, right? I mean, he thinks that he's doing the bidding of Torah, and he's living consistently with God's will. He's being, you know, in his mind right then, faithful as a Jew to stamp out any heresy. Now Paul, in the book of Romans and Galatians, of course, he after his Damascus Road experience and subsequent prayer and meditation through the text of Torah, especially, he comes to the conclusion that, wait, you know, the Jesus movement is a fulfillment of the Jewish story. He doesn't think that the church replaces Israel at all, but he thinks that the church embodies the promises and the fulfillments given to Israel. Okay, and this is a Jewish movement. It's a Jesus movement. Jesus was a Jew. So I'm very weary of replacement theology language. I don't think that captures the point at all. And so anyway, yeah, lots more to be said about this, but I think that captures what's going on. I think Ian does a good job in outlining this. Okay, so in verse 10, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you all may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction or tribulation. Yeah, so everybody's going to be tempted. That's the thing. Everybody's going to be tempted. It's, you know, there's a couple of ways to understand this reference to 10 days. You're going to be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. You know, what's up with that, right? So here you don't have a 7-year tribulation, you got a 10-day tribulation. but anyway, so what's up with that? I mean, you could say that John knows about a local situation that's coming up and that this is a reference to some local week and a half period of turmoil. I don't necessarily think that works at all, because how would John know that? And moreover, this is really precise language, 10 days. Why not 9 or 11? It seems difficult to say that he's privy to some information. I mean, you know, I don't suspect that he had intelligence spies working within the official government channels, right? He doesn't know. So in agreement with other commentators, I would say that this reference to 10 days just is, you know, again, some sort of symbolic way of saying short amount of time. Okay, it's not going to last a long time. It's just short amount of time, but be faithful to death, right? And it's interesting that he's saying that the devil is about to throw them into prison. You know, that Satan has been harming them and so forth. But it's important to know here that, again, he's speaking apocalyptically here. He's not actually saying that the devil is going to manifest himself with the red horns and the tail and the, you know, that kind of thing and show up and wage actual war directly. But what he's saying actually is that there's something sinister working behind the scenes. And this is to anticipate his discussion about the dragon, which empowers the beasts. And my argument will be that the beast represents Rome. And so what John is trying to say is that, look, you know, we see Rome, we see the imperial army and political institution, but behind that is actually a very sinister dragon who I think actually is like a Leviathan character, right? We'll get into that later in chapter 12, but suffice it to say, that's where he's going. He's saying, look, let me reveal what's going on behind the scenes. This is actually the devil who's working. And I think that's an important piece to make here. He says, be faithful unto death. Here the word is pistos, and I think faithful captures that. You know, be allegiant to Jesus, stay firm, of course, by God's grace, and you'll receive the crown of life. This is a reference to, you guessed it, resurrection. And so that's why the vision, or the message rather, starts off with Jesus saying that he's the first and the last, he's the one who was dead and came back to life. And for those who are faithful to Jesus, will participate in the coming to life again. And here you have this call for everyone to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, namely, look, whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. So again, you have the conquering motif. They're called to conquer, be conquerors, more than conquerors, Paul might say. And so They're supposed to live victorious lives, not by escaping tribulation, but by being faithful and empowered through it. And I think that's a very important piece that we need to make. Nowhere in the New Testament does God promise people will escape tribulation, but rather the opposite. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So this idea of conquering that the Christian gets to participate in is the conquering that Jesus has done. He is the one who's conquered death at his resurrection, and he shares that joyfully and liberally with those who pledge their allegiance, pistos, to him. For those who do, they will not be harmed by what is called the second death. And I think this is going to, well, definitely will come up later on in the text. This is a reference to final judgment and whatnot, that those who stay faithful to Jesus have no fear of final judgment because they are safe in the loving arms of their Lord Jesus Christ, with whom they are united and for whom they live. Well, friends, that is it for today's episode. Thank you so much for journeying with me through the pages of the scripture, Revelation 2, 1 through 11. When we come back next time, we'll pick up where we left off, and no doubt we'll have some fun looking at the text that that the Spirit has given to the churches. Now, there's so much more in this passage that we looked at today. We couldn't get to everything, but I leave that to you. So go back, read it, meditate upon it, think about it, and importantly, pray through it. This is a text that is a gift to you, and it's meant to encourage you to stay faithful to your Lord. And it's also a text to encourage you and to remind you that you are not alone. Okay, you have the Son of Man walking among the lampstands. So that's a great truth for us to end on. Go in peace, my friends, and I will see you next week. That's the end of today's episode, and thanks again for listening to The Bible Unmuted. If you like this podcast, consider rating it on your podcast platform, subscribing, and sharing with your friends. You can also support the podcast by becoming a Patreon member. Go to patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or simply find the link to the Patreon page in the description for this episode. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, friends.